Good morning and welcome to Good Shepherd United Methodist. My name is Talbot Davis. I'm the pastor here, and I'm really glad you've joined us for this live stream service. And when we say live stream, we mean live stream. So thank you for that. And as the video just showed, we're in a brand new series. It's called Famous Last Words. And the reason it's called that, the reason behind the series is we are digging into a letter. Over the next several weeks, we will be journeying together through a letter from Paul, pastor, missionary, author, to his son in the faith, Timothy. It's called 2 Timothy. And we believe these are the last words that Paul wrote before he was executed for his faith. And they provide this marvelous window into what happens in our homes and what happens in our churches and what happens in our community. And so I'm just really excited about what God is going to do throughout this series. And if you have your Bible with you, I want to invite you to locate 2 Timothy chapter 1 and the first five verses of this book, which is really a letter that we call a book. And so again, so glad that you're here. We've had a couple of weeks at Good Shepherd where we interrupted series to really address what's going on in our land. And you can watch those messages at our website under Watch. They're called Messages for a Land in Crisis. Talked about the 6-pound wall and eye surgery over the last couple of weeks. And so I think those will be well worth your time. As we continue to pray, even in the wake of events in Atlanta, we continue to pray for justice and for reconciliation and for peace and for just this nationwide understanding that why should we be colorblind when we can be color blessed? Today's message, again, it's called An Overachiever's Overachievement. And I hope by now you've found your Bible and it's open to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 1 through 5. And we love for you to be able to do that because we believe a couple of things about the Bible here at Good Shepherd. And the first of the things that we believe about Scripture is that although this looks like a book, this is not a book. It's a library. And when we are looking at it, it's a library written by a lot of authors over a long span of time, in very different writing styles. And so when we are in the book of 2 Timothy, we're in the section of the library that is devoted to correspondence, real letters by real people to real churches, or in this case, a real individual going through real issues. And that really is a fact. A lot of people don't know it, but it's nevertheless true about the nature of Scripture. Really helps us interpret it better. And the second thing that we believe about the Bible moves maybe away from just commonly accepted fact into that realm of deeply held, treasured conviction that we have in leadership here. You may or may not agree with it. It's okay. Wherever you are on that journey, we're glad you're here. We just want to be honest about what kind of church we are. And what we believe is this: there's no other library like this one on planet Earth, that God breathed His life into its words. He put His truth onto its pages. The Bible really is inspired, God breathed, eternal and true. And because we believe that about Good Shepherd, we do something, whether we're together in person, Moss Road, Zor Road, Spanish-speaking campus, or whether we are together digitally, we do this together, and that's just, we invite you to lift up your Bible wherever you are, and it's been so encouraging to see people doing this at home, and some of you who've never tuned in before, you're like, oh, that's kind of weird, kind of odd that they lift up their Bibles, and you know what we believe? We acknowledge, yeah, this is different, it's a little strange, it's a moment of oddity that shapes our identity as a community. We are a collection of people joyfully surrendered to the authority of the Word and eager for that power to be let loose in our lives. Amen? Before I say anything else, let's pray together. So, Father, thank you for the goodness of your Word, and thank you for the truth of your love, and thank you for the Holy Spirit who inspired Paul to write all of these words to Timothy, and for the journey that we can take. And I ask that in these moments, you would fill me from the top of my head to the bottom of my feet with everything that's good and right and joyful and true. God, I ask that you really would bring continued justice, reconciliation, and peace to our land. And that even these words to this community would help that to be lived out. I am powerless without you. Thank you, Jesus, that because of you, I'm never helpless. Amen. Well, one thing that I am pretty sure that most of you are a little bit skeptical of, or maybe even intimidated by, are those people who we know of as overachievers. You know who I'm talking about? Back when you were in school, they were the first ones to raise their hand. Call on me, call on me. Or when you were in sports, they were the first ones to arrive at practice, and then they were the last ones to leave at the end of practice. Just a little more, coach. Put me in, coach. Just a little more practice. And then when you move into work life, they're the first ones. When you all get a new boss at work, they're the first ones to kiss your boss's hand. Great to have you here, sir. It's going to be great to work with you. You know who I'm talking about. You know the kind of people that I'm talking about. Overachievers, they are surround us. They are among us. And for a lot of you, if you're honest about them, they intimidate you and they annoy you. It's kind of funny. Not too long ago, I took one of those personality test that kind of tells you what kind of person you really are. And this was one of those that divided. Some people are called peacemakers and others are called helpers and others are called loyalists. And you know how I tested out what it told me about me? That my category is called achievers, which means that in my unredeemed state, my natural bent, my normal way of being and thinking and doing is to define myself by my achievements, that I am what I have done. It was tennis in an earlier life, preaching in this life, whatever, writing, whatever. But, you know, unredeemed me is like, hi, I'm Talbot Davis. Can I tell you what I was ranked in Texas for tennis when I was a kid? And that's just my natural wiring, overachievers, kind of all among us. And they, when I say they annoy us, you're like, hello. But I think the reason, I don't know if you've thought about it this way, the reason that some people are called overachievers is because all of us, almost without exception, all of us want to be achievers. All of us, within the sound of my voice, want to accomplish at least something in your life. Whether or not you're an overachiever, we all want some level of achievement. For some of you, it will be to start that new business. And for others of you, it's not so much to start that new business, but it is to get that promotion in the job that you have. And for others of you, I know this because I've heard you. You're coaching at the Steel Creek Athletic Association, and you would give anything if the team that you coach could win that championship. And for others of you, it's to get that guy or to get that girl or to have that, win that prize. We all want some, even if we're not overachievers, we all want some kind of achievement, because here's what I know. No one ever at a graduation party, and I was just at one on Friday, no one ever in honor of the graduate or graduates ever raises a glass and says, here's to a life of underachievement. May you be blessed with everlasting mediocrity. Said no one ever. The reason we have overachievers is because all of us want to at least achieve. And as we survey what it means to achieve and what motivates people who are overachievers, I think pastor, missionary, author Paul, I think he certainly falls within this category of someone who was an overachiever, someone very tempted to define himself by what he has done. Now, we're going to be digging into 2 Timothy, a letter he writes to his son in the faith, Timothy. But before we do that, look at how Paul describes himself when he's writing another letter that made it into the Bible, into the biblical library, into the correspondence section. Philippians chapter 3 and verses 4 through 6. Look at what Paul says. If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. Oh, there is so much there. But it's clear just from these words that Paul's understanding of himself is both linked to his ancestry.com and to what he has accomplished in life. It's almost like at the same time he's telling the Philippians, hey, Philippians, I was born with a silver spoon in my mouth and I've pulled myself up by my bootstraps. So given his way of describing himself, his way of understanding himself, it does seem pretty clear that Paul is one of those overachieving types. And given that, it would make sense that when Paul sits down to pen his final letter, his famous last words, as he realizes his time on earth is short because the Romans are very likely going to execute him for his faith in Jesus, he could be excused if sort of the tenor of this letter was a survey of his life and a list of all his accomplishments. I mean, I would understand it if this letter, 2 Timothy, would have been in so many words, yo, Tim, look at what we've done together, mostly me, but you were alongside. Look at what we've done. Started 17 churches. I have written 13 letters. And get this, Timothy, get this. There's a rumor going around that 20 years from now, 30 years from now, 40 years from now, the church is going to collect all these writings that have been circulating. You know, writings by people like Matthew and Mark and John and Peter, and that the church is going to collect all of those and they're going to start something, establish something called the New Testament. And guess what, Timothy? I win. I'm going to have more books in that their New Testament than anybody else. Can you imagine how jealous Peter with his ego is going to be? That's going to be great news, Timothy. See, that's, if I was writing my famous last words, maybe that would be my temptation and that would be my wiring. And you could understand it coming from Paul. Except that's not even remotely what 2 Timothy is like. It never becomes this memoir of achievement. Instead, he focuses the spotlight from the very first words away from his achievements and onto something much greater and much deeper. Take a look at how the book begins. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, in keeping with the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. So he doesn't put the spotlight upon himself, but he shines it immediately and quickly on Jesus. And he does so with sort of this ongoing awareness. And he is stunned by this fact that his apostleship was never his idea. It was always Jesus' idea first. And I love what he says about the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, because he writes this letter in a culture of death, and yet he's been given the promise of life. And look what he says in verse 2. To Timothy, my dear son, grace and mercy and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Tender and intimate, my dear son, and relational, which is really interesting because they weren't related. They were in the same traveling gospel entourage. We know this from the book of Acts, the history of the earliest church, but they were not blood kin. And yet from the very beginnings, look at what Paul does, even in these opening words, it's not going to be about what I've accomplished. It's going to be much more about my relationships. Look what he says in verse 3. I thank God, whom I serve, as my ancestors did, as night and day I constantly remember you, Timothy, in my prayers. I don't know if you know this or not, but very likely you, especially if you have a living relationship with Jesus Christ, and maybe even more especially if you don't, you have been that Timothy, and somewhere in your life there is a Paul who has been praying for you and is praying for you right now. For some of you, it could have been a mom or a dad or a grandmom or a granddad or a teacher or a youth group leader or a pastor. I mean, I know without a doubt that for me, all the years that I was not a Christian, I had an older sister named Charlotte who had walked with Jesus for about 10 years before I ever came to faith myself. And I know she prayed me into faith. She prayed me up here onto this platform to deliver this message. Those prayers, this is how God has answered those prayers. And somewhere you are that Timothy. And there is a Paul praying over you, verse 4. Recalling your tears, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. Now, exactly when was it? When was it that Paul saw Timothy weeping? I don't know for sure, but I deeply suspect it was the last time that they saw one another. When Paul said goodbye and he sent Timothy to be a pastor in the city of Ephesus, and Timothy knew that Paul was going to be under house arrest and very likely going to have his head cut off for his faith, which is what happened. And this realization, I'm never going to see this man again, left Timothy in a puddle. You see how relationships are at the forefront of everything this overachiever is about. And then verse 5. This marvelous genealogy, a genealogy not of Paul, but of Timothy. Look at what it says. I'm reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you. I love this. We know from Acts chapter 16, the Bible's such a fascinating library when you put it all together. We know from Acts chapter 16 that Timothy's father, we don't know his name, but we do know that he was not a follower of Jesus. He was not a believer. And yet there was something so strong in the maternal line, the grand maternal line, that faith got passed down from generation to generation. And look at what Paul says. Look at how Paul describes that faith. The faith lives in you. Timothy doesn't have that faith. The faith has him. His faith isn't Timothy's possession. He's the possession. It's so much like with this balloon. I don't know if you've ever thought about it. I have a balloon right here. And I don't know if you know, the balloon doesn't have the air. The air has the balloon. The air has the balloon because it gives shape and it gives definition to the latex. So the air is what brings the balloon life. And in the same way, we don't have faith. Faith has us. It animates us. I guess that's why we call it what? A living relationship with Jesus Christ. So what to make of all this? What to make of the fact that when this overachiever's overachiever, this man who defines himself, let me tell you about how I was born and let me tell you about all my zeal that I have, that when he really steps back and when he pauses and when he reflects and when he gives his last words, they have so little to do with his achievements and so much to do with his relationship. And you get to the end of verse 5, the end of the beginning of the letter, and you can see that Paul's greatest achievement in life is not his achievements. Paul's greatest achievement in his life, hello, it's Timothy. You, young man, you are my achievement. Our relationship is my accomplishment. And all that leads to this question. that I want to leave you with. I have a few more things I'm going to say, but this is that bottom line moment. This question I want to leave you with, I want percolating in your mind, especially if you're a mom or a dad or a grandmama or a granddad. But even if, like Paul, you're not, here it is. What if your greatest achievement isn't something you do? It's someone you raise. What if, especially for those of you who define yourself by what you've done, the number of trophies you have, awards you have won, raises you've gotten, what if your greatest achievement isn't something you do, but someone you raise? What a remarkable time we are in. Still in this pandemic, and wondering when we're going to have complete freedom of movement, even wondering when we're going to be back together as a congregation, wondering all of these things, wondering what God's great purpose in all of it is. And I am wondering, actually, I'm not really wondering, I'm pretty sure that for moms and dads within the sound of my voice in particular, what an unparalleled opportunity that you have during pandemic, that you have under what feels like house arrest, to pour life and truth and faith into the lives of the little ones that God has given you. Especially if you're one of those people who defined yourself by your accomplishment, by your raises, by your titles. What a marvelous time to stop and do a reset, and to realize, oh my gosh, my greatest achievement isn't something I do, it's someone I raise. Now, I know, some of you in the sound of my voice, you may feel like that family where there's a mom and a dad and a four-year-old son, and very energetic four-year-old son, and mom was expecting, and mom and dad have a conversation in the presence of four-year-old about what the new baby will be named, and dad, the little four-year-old, he's energetic, but he's a good listener. And shortly after that conversation, mom takes four-year-old to the department store, back when we could go to department stores, she takes him to that department store, and a woman notices that mom is very pregnant. And so she goes up to the little four-year-old, and she says, oh, honey, are you excited to be a big brother? And the four-year-old goes, yes, ma'am. And I even know what we're going to call it when after it's born. If it's a girl, we're going to call her Christina. And if it's another boy, we're going to call it quits. Maybe you feel like that. Maybe you feel like we're in pandemic with so much time together. Time to call it quits, and I just want to invite you to resist that. Because especially for moms and dads, grandmoms and granddads, and those who, like Paul, aren't parents at all, I just want you to know that the gospel, and when I talk about the gospel, I mean the incarnation of Jesus, God becoming flesh, the instruction that Jesus gave us while he was on earth, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all these things will be added to you. The crucifixion when he died for our sins on the cross, the resurrection when he conquered sin and death 3 days later, the ascension when he went up into heaven, and the completion when he's coming back to claim his own. That is the gospel, and that is an heirloom, a precious, unspeakable treasure. And it is always, always under assault. The gospel is always under assault from beyond the church, and it is a victim of assault from false teaching even within the church. And the rest of the letter of 2 Timothy is going to be so much about Timothy being strong and resilient in the face of false teaching. But the gospel is this incredible heirloom, this incredible treasure. And we are given the privilege of handling it like the priceless piece of jewelry that it is and passing it on to the next generation. And so many of you, with the best of intentions, When you think of what it is that you want to pass on to your children or your grandchildren, you want to give them a work ethic and you want to give them study skills and you want to give them the ability to have a budget and you want to give them the kind of the mindset to be resilient and to get back up when life knocks them down. And all that is great and all that is marvelous and all of that is secondary. The primary inheritance we are to give to our children and grandchildren is the gospel, so that they can claim Jesus as their own, so that you, by your words and by your example, by who you are and what you say, that you give them that living relationship with Jesus. I was so moved. So moved by that survey that said that children who know the specifics of what mom and dad believe are so much more likely to catch the faith themselves. And when I say the specifics of what mom and dad believe, I am not saying, my mom and dad, they believed in God. Well, so does the devil. I'm not talking about this vague thought of the man upstairs, the benign good Lord above, even the kind of ambiguous higher power. We who love recovery at Good Shepherd, we love recovery. But we love it because we know that the higher power is, in fact, the highest power. Jesus born, Jesus died, Jesus resurrected, and Jesus coming back. That is your great inheritance to your children. What if your greatest achievement isn't something you do? It's someone you raise. But wait. What about those of you who, like Paul, aren't parents yourselves? How can this someone you raise be your greatest accomplishment? Well, can I tell you just a little bit about the way that ministries with the next generations work at Good Shepherd with children and with students? The only reason we have programs is to set up the possibility of relationships. The programs are never the goal. The goal is by bringing adults and children together, it sets up that possibility of relationship. One other voice in addition to mom and dad, or in the cases of a lot of kids, one other voice in addition to mom, or one other voice in addition to dad, but one other voice. And the program's not the deal. The relationship that emerges from the program is. That's why I loved this picture from our student ministry that came out right at the beginning of pandemic, right when we first couldn't meet together anymore. Our student ministries came up with this idea that all of the student life group leaders, some of whom are parents and others of whom aren't, all of whom are invested in that relationship. They started having virtual life group meetings in their student ministry via an app. I don't even know what an app is. Via an app called House Party. And so there were house parties all over our region. And it's the volunteers who did it. That's what it's like. That's what it means. And that could be you. That could be you sharing how you've been rescued. That could be you sharing from the hard lessons that life has dealt. Or even this, that could be you. And you didn't have so many hard lessons because from the beginning, you were raised in a household of belief, and that protected you from so much wickedness in the world and so much difficulty in life. And that's your to have a great testimony, you don't have to have almost gone to jail. To have a great testimony, it is that story of Jesus' enduring, ongoing, unbreakable faithfulness in your life. And you could be that person pouring into the next generation. What if your greatest achievement isn't something you do, but it is someone you raise? Can I tell you just a little bit about maybe how I got this right and how I got this wrong as a dad, and how I got it right. I've got two adult children. Both of them walk with Jesus, and both of them married people who do as well. Hallelujah. Well, can't ask for more than that. But how I got it wrong is I realized sort of in retrospect that in so many ways, the kind of faith that I poured into my own kids was really a faith of no. Of all the behaviors to avoid because they really amount to self-destruction. So don't be governed by your impulses. Don't run with the crowd. Do tithe of your income. And all that's good, and thank God they followed all of that. But I realized that what I neglected to give to them is the sense of, wow, God is awesome. Wow, you have been chased, and you have been loved, and you have been died for, and you are being resurrected. Isn't that incredible? I think I taught my kids that, yes, God is useful, but I forgot to show them that He is beautiful. And in that case, yeah, God worked more in spite of me than because of me. And moms and dads, I just want to invite you to get the whole thing right. As you teach them that, yes, God is useful, and here are the behaviors to avoid, but this is not about behavior modification. It's about Jesus saturation. And you saturate your kids with Jesus, and they can't help but be dazzled by His beauty. And I love it. I love it when you all get this right. And I've seen so many of you getting it right, actually, during pandemic, right when we started being able to worship only at home. And was that like 6 years ago or 3 months ago? But right on those very first Sundays when we got into this, I would get photos from people in the congregation of their children joining them in moments like this. We have one to show you. And that's the Bible lifting moment. And I saw when, oh my gosh, kids are being able to join in that moment of oddity that shapes our identity as a community. I heard about a 16-year-old and she described it, oh no. That is a moment of oddity that shaped my identity in this community of Good Shepherd. And I was like, hallelujah. But all over our community, I have seen children joining their moms and joining their dads in that kind of Bible lifting moment. And I can't wait to see what kids like that do in a world like this when their parents know, when one other voice in their lives know, oh my gosh, my greatest achievement, it's not something I do. It's someone I raise. Which is why we are so, so excited to resource you in a whole new level. It's called Good Shepherd at Home. And whether you'll be gathering with your families only, or whether you'll be gathering with some neighbors who don't even have a living relationship with Jesus, or it's with your life group, as we sort of bridge that gap between online worship and our soon and very soon, we hope, return to in-person worship, we want to resource you to do Good Shepherd at Home, because you can do this, and this will be your greatest achievement. And two of my friends, Pastor Ron Dozier, Pastor Chris Thayer, pastor of the Zohar campus and the Moss campus, they put together some thoughts on what that will look like. Take a look.
Hey everybody, thanks so much for joining us. My name is Chris Thayer, this is my friend Ron Dozier, and if you're watching this video, you're interested in hearing a little bit more about what it might look like to host a worship service in your home.
That can look like you, your family, your life group, or even a group of your friends and neighbors. We want you to have all the resources you need in order to host well.
Absolutely, and that's the first thing that we want you to hear, is that you're gonna do very well at hosting this worship service. We know that God is going to do amazing things through you as you open yourself up to this ministry. So Ron, what's the first thing that somebody needs to do if they're interested in hosting a worship service at their home?
Well, Chris, the first thing they're going to need to do is access the materials. On the webpage, you're going to find sermon study notes and great resources for kids.
Absolutely. The second thing that you're going to need to do is think about your space. Make sure that it's free from clutters and distractions. Clean up around the house a little bit. Also, look for a really good place to host worship. Make sure that you set up some chairs. Be sure to think about how the kids are going to be included, because worship really is for everyone. And turn up the volume. Also, just think a little bit about that sometimes people are going to have some questions, they're going to want to have some discussion after the service, and so be prepared to do that as well.
Chris, the next thing they're going to need to do is have proper technology. You don't have to have the latest and greatest technology in order to host church at home.
Though they might want it.
But attention to detail and basic requirements will go a long way to having a smooth experience. Check out the information below for details and optimizing your tech experience.
Lastly, continue the ministry. Don't let the worship service be the beginning and the end of your time with one another. Instead, find ways that you all can get involved in the life of Good Shepherd with one another. We have all kinds of ways on the website that you can do this, including digitally.
That's it. If you have any questions, be sure to reach out to the church. We'd be glad to answer them.
Thanks so much for joining us, and enjoy Good Shepherd at home.
So you will go to the gsumc.org website at home, and you will be able to discover all of those resources to help you help us bridge this gap between the virtual and the in-person experiences of a living relationship with Jesus Christ. And it might be your children or your grandchildren or your neighbors or your life group, but they, not what you've done, they will be your greatest accomplishment. So make sure you check out all those resources, gsumc.org at home. Thank you so much for celebrating this worship experience with us. I'm going to pray our way out of our experience together, and I look forward to seeing you again next Sunday at 10 a.m. Eastern Time for week two of Famous Last Words. Let's pray. God, thank you. Thank you that faith really does start at home. And thank you that that's one of the undeniably good things you are massaging out of this unbelievably bad situation. And I ask that you would empower the people of Good Shepherd and beyond to know that their achievements are in their relationships and their influence. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.